portrait of what a disciple's soul looks like. Nevertheless,
this is one of my favorite scriptures. Like, maybe you shouldn't have favorites, but I have a couple. And this, to me, where the scriptures become very real to me, this speaks to me about what I need to do. And I hope it speaks that way to everyone. Wow, what a powerful podcast we have for you this week. Patrick Mason really guides us through some great things. I think you're going to see some things in these chapters that you haven't noticed before, but he cuts to the heart of the matter, helping us see the motives, helping us see the main messages that Mormon has for us, and the way he packages it and why he packages it this way. And right at the very end, he hits the high point as we understand what I think really the crux of all these chapters are, and the power of a few verses that Mormon gives us. It's really amazing stuff. Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that have helped them become more real to us because we believe that helps us apply them to our lives more and draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Carrie Muehlstein, and I'm so happy to have a returning guest with me. This is Dr. Patrick Mason. Welcome, Patrick. Thanks for being with us.
Thanks, Carrie. I'm really happy to be back.
Yeah, it is. It's wonderful to have you back. So we won't do a long introduction here. We'll just refer our audience back to Patrick was with us. We talked about 2 Nephi 4 quite a bit. It was a fun episode, really wonderful. If you didn't hear it, you'll love it and enjoy it. We'd encourage you to go back and hear that. I'll tell you just a little bit about Patrick, whom if I remember correctly, I first met in Cairo, which is always a good place to meet people. And we've seen each other all sorts of places since then, including on the set of Come Follow Up and so on. But Patrick is currently teaching at Utah State University, teaching Mormon studies. That's Utah State University's name for it. Patrick didn't get to choose that name. But anyway, we could call it Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints Studies. But it's known in other circles as Mormon Studies. And he's written a lot, including some fascinating book on peace from a Latter-day Saint point of view, and all sorts of great articles, and popular speaker and teacher and reviewer and all sorts of other things. But that's the boring stuff. Patrick, tell us what we should really know about you.
Thanks. Yeah, that is mostly the boring stuff. But no, I'm just on the personal side. So I'm married. My wife, Melissa, is amazing. We met at Notre Dame while I was at graduate school. She was an undergraduate there. And in the process of joining the church. And we've got four kids.
Was she Catholic?
She was. So she went to Notre Dame as a good Catholic girl and was kind of in a searching mode. It's a great story. We probably don't have time for it here. But she was really in searching mode and went home after her freshman year and was searching and praying and pondering. And lo and behold, the missionaries knocked on her door one morning.
Oh, wow.
And so she decided to join the church. Wasn't the most popular decision in her home. That's not exactly what her parents had in mind when they sent her to Notre Dame.
Yeah.
So we met when she had come back to school and had decided to join the church. And then she got baptized a few months later. We started dating, got married, and we'll be married 20 years this December.
So. Look at you getting old. Congratulations.
I know. I'm getting there. I started a little late on the marriage side, but I'm getting there. And then we've got four kids, including three in high school. So pray for us.
Yeah.
And then our youngest is in third grade. So we're just having fun.
Good for you. Bless you. Wonderful. How long have you been at Utah State now?
5 years. And I love it up here. So I went to BYU as an undergraduate, still love BYU. But I've been teaching here at USU for 5 years.
Yeah. And you were at Claremont before, weren't you?
I was at Claremont and taught at Notre Dame for a little while. We met while I was teaching in Egypt at the American University in Cairo. So yeah. I had a short little stint there. So we've traveled around a little bit. I just got back from an amazing study abroad trip this summer, sponsored by USU in Rwanda, in Africa, where we focused on the genocide that happened there in 1994, but then all the work and forgiveness and reconciliation that's happened there in the past 30 years. So that was just an amazing experience.
That's fantastic. Well, wonderful. Well, thank you. So That's interesting to have someone who's written so much on peace and reconciliation to teach these chapters, because there's a whole lot of lack of reconciliation and peace, although there is some. But
there's actually great stuff in chapter five.
So. Yeah, that's exactly yeah. right. That's the period of peace in the midst of complete insanity in these chapters. Yeah. There's a lot of stuff going on. And of course, there's no way we can cover all the stuff going on. Even if we were to do it just from a purely political point of view, forget about spiritual point of view, we couldn't cover all the politics in these chapters.
Yeah.
So take us where it is you'd like to go.
Yeah, you're right. So there's a lot going on in these chapters, and it's precisely because Mormon seems to have made the decision, as he's going through and editing all of these Nephite records that he has, he speeds up the story. And so if you look, you know, Alma, of course, is a very long book, 63 chapters that cover about 40 years of history. So we get a lot of really fine-grained detail in terms of the politics, the military campaigns, all of those kinds of things. And maybe by the time we get to the end of Alma, people are sick of the fine-grained attention to the military campaigns. Some readers love it, other readers, not so much.
Yeah, but I'm telling you, by the time we get right here, my readers are loving it. They've seen great lessons in there, and they're loving
exactly.
it.
Exactly.
So, yeah.
Well, there is a lot to learn from them, absolutely. And I think Mormon is making very conscious decisions in his editing technique. But I think part of that decision now is that once he gets to this moment in the history, and this is about 50 or so years before the coming of Christ, that the Book of Helaman picks up, that Mormon's going to just hit fast forward.
Yeah.
and stuff that he would have spent chapters and chapters on in the Book of Alma, he spends one or two verses on. I mean, for instance, look at if you go like to chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. This is just one example. We could look at lots of others. Mormon says, "It came to pass in the 60th year of the reign of the judges, Moronihah did succeed with his armies in obtaining many parts of the land. Yea, they regained many cities which had fallen into the hands of the Lamanites. And in the and it came to pass in the 61st year of the reign of the judges, they succeeded in regaining even half of all their possessions." Like, think about how much time he spent on in those last chapters of Alma on military campaigns to reclaim one city or two cities, right? And here he says, like, yeah, a whole lot happened. They got back half of their lands, and he does it in two verses.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, I think in some ways Mormon has, as an editor, he's showed us what you can learn from a detailed narration of some of these war campaigns, but he also knows he doesn't need to do that for every military campaign in Nephite history. He's taught us what we need to know, and now he wants to get somewhere, right? The Book of the Helaman, to me, it seems like he's in a rush to get to where he wants to go, which of course is going to be Third Nephi and the coming of Christ. I mean, do you read it that way?
I do, and I read it that way. And in particular, I think he's doing one thing in setting up for the coming of Christ, and that is showing how they became so wicked.
Yes.
And so while he speeds through military stuff, he actually slows down for secret combinations. And now I don't want to have a sign slow down for secret combinations or anything like that. We want to go past them. But I think in Mormon's mind, this is the story of the undoing of the Nephites. It certainly is in Moronihah's mind. He's going to tell us very specifically, this is what undoes the Nephites. I think it is in Mormon's mind as well. So he's skipping everything else, but he's given us some pretty serious details on that particular element. And that is both in Helaman and the first several chapters of Third Nephi. And that sets the stage for the destruction and then the reconciliation that comes, or the peace that comes when Christ comes.
That's exactly right, because that's what's new, right? A lot of the other elements to the political story that's happening here, to the military campaigns, the battles between Nephites and Lamanites, the Nephite dissenters, like Mormon has told that story very well in the preceding books in Mosiah and in Alma. So what's new here in Helaman is now the introduction of secret combinations. So that's going to get more attention here, while the other stuff you know, like I said, he kind of hits fast forward a little bit. And so that's what we get. And I really like the interpretation of this by Kim Matheson Berkey in her commentary on Helaman that she
is our guest next week. So sorry, okay. I'll let you tell about the book in just a second, but I just want our audience to know that's who's going to be on next week to help us with some of Helaman. So sorry, tell us about the book and so on.
But. So she'll be able to say it way better than I do, but I do definitely want to endorse. Be sure to listen next week because Kim is the expert on Helaman. She's written a terrific commentary out of the Brief Theological Introduction series published by the Max Institute. And I really like the point that she makes about this, that Mormon isn't trying to get us to focus so much on the secret combinations themselves as what he's trying to do always, which is to get us to examine ourselves and our own hearts. Mm-hmm. And so this isn't just politics for politics' sake. It's not just conspiracy theories for their own sake. It's Mormon is trying to help us understand what went wrong in Nephite society. And at the core, what went wrong was what happened in their own hearts. And that was what gave rise to all of this political dissension, all of this conflict, the rise of secret combinations. She makes the great point, I think, that these secret combinations, they are a form of brotherhood, but they're a perverted form of brotherhood. And they exist when real forms, godly, sanctified forms of brotherhood, don't exist, and sisterhood, but it's mostly a male organization, it seems. I think that's exactly right, that in this book, as in all of Mormon's writings, he gives us a lot of information about politics and military stuff, and so we get a lot of history, but the history is always here to serve a moral purpose, and that is for us to examine the condition of our own hearts and to turn us to Christ, who will convert us, who will change us, who will sanctify us and lead us to something better. Mormon does not want us to repeat the mistakes of the Nephites. So he details those mistakes at great length so that we can choose something else.
Absolutely. It really almost does seem like a don't let this happen to you. Don't try this at home kind of a thing.
Yeah. I think that's explicitly Mormon and Moroni's project. I mean, they're preaching of Christ. And then they are giving us, you know, President Benson used to talk about the Book of Mormon as a witness and a warning. Yeah. It's a witness of Christ, and it's a warning against what we shouldn't do. So both of these things are happening. I think that these chapters in Helaman do it really well. So let's dive in. I think chapter 5 is one of the great and maybe underappreciated chapters in the entire Book of Mormon. So we'll spend most of our time there. But I also think there's some good stuff in those first four chapters that maybe we can focus on. Does that sound okay to you?
Sounds great.
Okay. So in chapters 1 and 2, we do get a lot of politics. And this is one of the strange things about the Book of Mormon. I've never quite been able to figure out this system of government that they have when they've moved from the kingship to the system of judges. On the one hand, they talk about the voice of the people. But the judgeship it's inherited, and then it's like passed from family to family, and sometimes the voice of the people is involved, sometimes it's not. I think anybody who wants to like map this onto like American democracy in some way, it doesn't map. I don't think we have enough details to know exactly how their political system works, but it does not work like the U.S. Constitution.
Yeah, or any modern democracy that we know of. It's an interesting mixture. So and anyone who wants to delve into this more, Dan Belknap and I on the episode where we see Mosiah setting this up, we talk about this at length, and it really isn't elements of it look familiar to us in our modern democracies, and elements of it are just something completely different, and it's hard to find the rhyme or reason.
Yeah, and it's not exactly a monarchy, but it's certainly not a republic, not in the modern sense of it, or even kind of the classical Greek or Roman sense of it. So it does seem to be a very distinctive kind of Nephite invention. And again, I just think we don't have quite enough. Mormon didn't give us their constitution, right? No. So all we have is these kinds of hints and clues. So at the beginning of Helaman 1, exactly. Yeah. So at the beginning of Helaman 1, we have, again, this moment where the previous chief judge, Pahoran, has died. And again, this strange thing of who's his successor going to be, it's going to be one of his three sons. So yeah. It's not like an open election of who's it going to be. It's hereditary in a way. And then there's this huge debate over who it's going to be. It leads to civil war, kind of long story short, that the people seem to be divided among the three. The second son throws his weight behind the first son, Pahoran Jr. But the third son, Panchi, doesn't go with this. He seems to be planning some kind of insurrection or rebellion. So he's put to death. There's a lot of capital punishment going on here. We could talk about that, but we'll skim over that. But the key thing here is we get the introduction. So more political intrigue and stuff. We've kind of seen this kind of thing before, but now we get the introduction of these secret combinations. This guy named Kishkumen, who comes in, and there are assassinations, and there's, you know, intrigue happening at night. There's these kinds of conspiracies. We get introduced to Gaddy Anton here in a chapter or two. And so we get the introduction of these secret combinations. It's not, again, it's not sort of normal politics being fought. Normally, we've always seen kind of Nephites versus Lamanites with some Nephite dissenters. Now we get these secret combinations that are involved as well in this kind of intrigue. So it's a little more complicated. The thing that I really... I think the spiritual lesson that I take out of chapter one, because again, I don't think our main focus should be on these secret combinations. I think our main focus should be on what are the spiritual lessons that I can learn in my life from them. Not that we should ignore them, but I think Mormon has a bigger story to tell. And one of the things that happens here in Helaman chapter one is that, again, Nephite dissenters and others, this kind of power vacuum that occurs because of all this infighting among the Nephites allows for the invasion of a Lamanite army, led by
which
this
we see
Coriantumr.
Again and again, right?
Over and over and over, right? And Coriantumr takes, you know, he's learned something from all the battles of the previous couple of generations. And instead of doing what Lamanite armies had always done, he tries something novel, and he marches straight through Nephite lands into the capital, into the heart of Nephite lands, and he takes over the capital. Why? Because the Nephites had fortified the edges of their society, because that's the way that the wars had always been fought. The capital had been safe previously. And so Coriantumr goes straight to the heart of the Nephite society, the heart of which is weak because of all this infighting, because of this dissension, because of these secret combinations. And I wonder if there's some kind of spiritual lesson here that we can sometimes have a tendency. I mean, I'll certainly speak in my own life. Sometimes I have a tendency to kind of patrol the edges of my religious life, right? What I am or I'm not eating or drinking, right? You know, the substances that I'm taking into my body, some of how I'm dressing, kind of the outward forms. And those things are important, right? But that's what Moronihah was doing. He was fortifying the edges or the boundaries of Nephite society. But it meant that there was something rotten at the heart of Nephite society. And that weakness, that corruption at the core, at the heart of Nephite society, allowed for the Lamanites to enter in. And I wonder if sometimes in my life, I can focus so much on the boundaries, on the borders of my religious life, the visible things, the things that bump up against other people. And actually, I'm not paying enough attention to what's happening in my inner parts, in my core. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and I'm with you. I think that's really the message of Helaman. And we may end up exploring this further, and we may not, and that's fine if we don't. I can do it in my little daily thoughts and stuff. But it seems to me that the focus for Mormon is both what you're talking about, like the dissensions and the way that the problems at the core of Nephite society caused them all these problems. But it's also, as we talk about secret combinations, he's not teaching us like how to do secret combinations or all the details of that. But he does seem to focus on the motives that lead to secret combinations, right? The problem at the core of your heart that leads to secret combinations. And so I love what you've done there, because it is true that the problem at the core of Nephite society, say politically, geographically, is because of the problems that many Nephites had at the core of their soul. And it's those motives, the personal motives, personal desires that seem to be the focus here. And so I we'll probably encounter that a bit as we go along, but I think you've highlighted that really well.
And this is part of, I think, the brilliance of Mormon as an editor and as an author, is that the macro and the micro for him, you know, the political and the personal, mm-hmm. are actually not so separate as we sometimes want to make them.
Now, he shows us how interrelated they are again and again and again.
Exactly. And so the condition of our hearts really does matter. It really does reflect out. The state of our politics, the state of Nephi politics, and I would say the state of our politics today, all that is an accumulation, or the cumulative effect of the condition of a lot of individual hearts. And so Mormon is always trying to say, come back, like, look at yourself. It's easy. One of the Nephites' problems in these chapters and other problems, they always want to look at the Nephite or at the Lamanites. They always want to point the fingers outward. They all want to talk about Lamanite depravity and how terrible the Lamanites are and so forth. But instead, they're just allowing rot and corruption to come into their own hearts and into their own society.
Yep. In fact, as you say that, and we don't need to spend time on this, but it's so interesting to me, if we were to go back to Alma, when he is chief judge, high priest, military leader, and everything, and he says, okay, I need to do something to save this group. He doesn't enact political reforms or anything. He quits all that, and he goes around and tries to get individuals to be righteous. In his view, in Alma's view, the solution to their societal problems is to get every individual doing better. And I think that's exactly what you're saying, and what Mormon is highlighting.
Exactly. And it's always a both and, right? Because there are structural reforms that you can introduce that can actually incentivize or mm-hmm. produce good behavior at the individual level. So it's not, Mormon doesn't, and Alma and others don't want us to ignore what's happening at the political level or at the social level, but it's always a both and, right? They never want to, maybe the message is this, that it's always both and, but you can never neglect your own heart. You can never neglect your own. So you can't be so focused on the outward that you give no attention to the quality of your inner state, your inner soul.
Yeah, cleanse the inner vessel, right? Yeah.
Absolutely. So as we move forward, so there's all this political intrigue, they're fighting back and forth. And it does, when we get to chapter 3, there is a little bit of an interlude where things seem to be going kind of okay for the Nephites. There's a kind of interesting, like, migration that's happening at the beginning of chapter 3. But there seems to be a bit of a renewal of the Nephite church in chapter 3. So if we go to verse 24 of chapter 3, it came to pass that in the same year there was an exceedingly great prosperity in the church, insomuch that there were thousands who did join unto the church and were baptized unto repentance. So great was the prosperity of the church, so many blessings which were poured out upon the people, that even the high priest and the teachers were themselves astonished beyond measure. Right? I think anybody, sometimes maybe has been a missionary, served in leadership. Sometimes people surprise you. Sometimes they're better than you think, right? Or the harvest of souls exceeds what you expected. And verse 26, it came to pass that the work of the Lord did prosper unto the baptizing and uniting to the church of God many souls, yea, even tens of thousands. So there is this kind of moment. And I think this is really interesting too, that clearly the overall, if we were to paint or say, what is the overall narrative arc of the book of Nehemiah, it's that things are getting bad, right? Yeah, I mean, like, Nephite society is like hurtling towards disaster. It's a story of corruption. It's a story of wickedness, the pride cycle that we can talk about. But that doesn't mean that even when the overall story is all bad, that everything is bad, right? Even in the midst of a society that has all these problems, there might be moments, there can be things where actually things go pretty well, where individual souls, or sometimes large numbers of individual souls, do repent and do come to the church and so forth. So I like this. There's such texture to this narrative that it's not just all bad. Yeah. But humans are complicated, and there are these brief moments, these little interludes of repentance and of faithfulness. And actually, what in some ways, if anything, I think that highlights just how depressing the overall narrative is, because they could have chosen otherwise.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
They had these moments of repentance. They had good preaching. That there were always preachers of righteousness among them, and people did listen, but then they chose to go another way. And that's obviously the most discouraging thing. It's one thing when people are like all bad all the time, right? It's easy to write them off. It's another thing when good turns bad. That's hard to see.
Or even when it turns bad and you get them to be good again and then they become bad again. Yeah,
exactly. Yeah. Right.
And underscore the point you were making earlier, just if you read through verse 26, maybe I'll just read part of verse 27.
Yeah, I think this is where Mormon gives us the message, right?
Oh, yeah, okay, then go ahead.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say, this is very similar to what you're talking about, that it's both and, as you said, but that importance of what's happening in the core of your heart, which determines what's going on in the core of society, where it says, thus we may see that the Lord is merciful unto all who will, in the sincerity of their hearts, call upon his holy name. So you have to call upon God, but it has to start in your heart, right? It's that individual, really inner core.
Yeah. And then to continue in verse 28, thus we see that the gate of heaven is open unto all, even to those who will believe on the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. There is throughout the Book of Mormon this universalism.
Yes.
This teaching that God wants all of us to be saved. God wants all of his children, not just some. You know, we don't believe in predestination, that he's chosen some to be saved and some to be damned. God wants all of his children to come back to him, and he makes the way possible. And of course, restoration theology, we know both whether in this life or in the life to come,
right.
That God makes it possible for all. It is an infinite and eternal atonement. And so this is a reminder of this, that Nephite, Lamanite, God wants us all to come back.
Yeah. And it's a really interesting time to use that phrase and for you to say like that Nephite and Lamanite, because so often Mormon is talking about the depravity of the Lamanites.
Yeah.
But in this period of time, the Lamanites are actually doing fairly well and the Nephites are terrible. And Mormon will highlight that happening again and again and again. So contrary to the idea that they're all bad, he's very aware that quite often they're very good. And it's not an us them thing. It's all can be saved or all can be damned. It's up to them. This kind of choice that the Book of Mormon so often gives us, you can just have two choices. But I do love this. The gate of heaven is open unto all, right? That's beautiful.
Yeah, absolutely. And I love what it says in verse 35. This is just a beautiful, beautiful scripture. It gives us, if not quite a formula, it gives us, I think, a portrait of what a disciple's soul looks like. Nevertheless,
this is one of my favorite scriptures. Like, maybe you shouldn't have favorites, but I have a couple. And this, to me, this is where the scriptures become very real to me. This speaks to me about what I need to do, and I hope it speaks that way to everyone. So please do read.
Yeah, let me read it, and then I want to hear more about it, because I love this verse as well. Nevertheless, they did fast and pray oft, and did wax stronger and stronger in their humility, and firmer in the faith of Christ, and to the filling their souls with joy and consolation, yea, even to the purifying and the sanctification of their hearts, which sanctification cometh because of their yielding their hearts unto God. Okay, so why is this one of your favorites?
You can go first. You had stuff you wanted to say about it, so I don't want to jump in there, and then I can say.
Well, I think this gives us a couple of things. It tells us what we can do, so kind of human action, what we bring to the table. And so there's like religious observance matters, right? Regular prayer matters. It does and fasting. It conditions our heart. It is the spiritual exercise that we do. In some other forms of spirituality, in Catholicism, there's something called Ignatian spirituality. The founder of this, Saint Ignatius, talked about the spiritual exercises. We exercise, we do these things, these observances and so forth, and we do it regularly, we make it a regular part of our lives. It's just like, you can't go to the gym, I'm not one to talk about this, but so I've heard, you can't just go to the gym for 12 hours once a year, or once a month and get everything you need. Effective physical exercise requires regular, even daily participation. And so this is, they did fast and pray oft. And then that leads to, but it's not just what they do, it's what it does to them, right? It's about an approach, an attitude, a condition of your heart. So it's about humility. You don't do this so that other people see you praying and fasting oft, right? And remember what Jesus says, about that. You do this so that it will change your heart from the inside out. And then you will anchor yourself. You'll get stronger and stronger. As physical exercise makes your body stronger, spiritual exercise makes your faith stronger, and you become firmer and firmer in Christ. And then this is what you get out of this. Your soul is filled with joy and with consolation. I love both of those, because actually religion gives us both of those things. We need both of those at different times of our lives. And then ultimately, sanctification, purification, that actually our hearts change. We become different people. We become godly people, saintly people. Sanctification and saint have the same root, and in Latin. And we've done all of this. Why? Because we gave our hearts to God. We yielded our hearts to God, and he transformed them. So for me, like in one verse, it would be hard to like package Christian discipleship any better in one verse than you can right here.
I so agree. And I'm like you. Part of the reason this is helpful for me, it gives me kind of both that micro and the macro at the same time. And it gives language like a similar language that we have now that wasn't really part of our vocabulary until recently. But the idea of letting God prevail in your life and yielding your heart to God, they seem to me to be very similar ideas, yep. Right? So maybe I could just look at this verse and kind of go almost chiasmic, but it seems to me that it's saying that in the end, everything above it happens because they gave their hearts to God. Another way we could say it is they were fully consecrated, right? They just said, not my will, but thine. I just want whatever you want, right? And they let God prevail in their lives. They yield their hearts to God, which sanctified or changed their hearts, right? So you've got the God changing them. But part of that is, as you said, the efforts, fasting and praying. And I love the connections. It's not necessarily making direct linear connections, but it's making it clear that there is a connection between fasting and praying and becoming more humble, and between all of that and having a firmer faith in Christ, and all of that, including the sanctification and the yield in your heart, giving us joy and consolation. And that center part is the thing I think we really want, right? Like, we want joy. And that's the purpose of the man, is that he might have joy. That's the purpose of the gospel. And so in some ways, it has to start with your heart, but then the actions also have to follow, and all of that together allows Christ to change us. But to me, the real key, this is, I try to make this the focus of my life, and I have to keep making it because it's a struggle. I'm certainly not there yet, but the focus of our lives have to be yielding our hearts to God.
Yeah, exactly. Can we get a little nerdy theologically for a moment?
Yeah, okay. Let's do.
So it's interesting that this is, and Grant Hardy's Study Bible or Study Book of Mormon helped me realize this. This is the only verse that mentions sanctification in the entire Book of Mormon. Hmm. Or at least he claims that.
Yeah, now, 3 Nephi 27:20 talks about being sanctified, but I don't know that it uses that word. Now I'm going to have to look it up.
It uses sanctified. I think Grant is saying this is the only where we see sanctification.
Yeah, that word.
That particular word.
Yeah, okay.
And then he also claims, and I'd have to do a word search on here, that the term justification does not appear in the Book of Mormon. Certainly the concept of it does. But okay, so what's the difference between justification and sanctification? In a lot of ways, these are terms that are common in broader Christian theologies, mm-hmm. both in and especially the term of justification meant a lot in the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was very big on justification, and for him, the theology was basically and I think he's pretty close, but as Latter-day Saints, we see things slightly differently. That he, drawing on Saint Augustine, an early Catholic theologian, says that the human soul is utterly depraved, completely sinful. You know, we're born bad. There's nothing good we can do on our own, and so therefore we have to be made right by God. We have to be justified or made just by God. And so that's the notion of justification, right? Now, of course, we as Latter-day Saints come at this a little bit differently because we don't have the same notion of original sin. But certainly we would agree that all humans do sin, except for Jesus. And so we do have to be made right. We have to be forgiven of our sin. And so justification is really important. And in section 20 of the Doctrine and Covenants talks about this. We believe in justification, right? That is one of our core doctrines. We believe we have to be made right by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, by his atoning grace. But then it's not enough just to get to zero, right? It's not enough just to be forgiven of your sins, to be forgiven of your debts, whatever analogy you want to use in terms of atonement. And this is where sanctification comes in. We don't just want to be brought to zero. We want to become like God. Mm-hmm. We want to inherit his divine nature. That is what we're destined to do. That's who we are at our core as children of God. And again, this is where I think Latter-day Saint theology goes beyond any insights that Luther and Calvin had. And this is where we want to be sanctified. We want to be made holy. To be sanctified is to be made holy. Sanctus, right, is the Latin root here. It's the same root as the word saint. So when we say we're Latter-day Saints, that is it's both descriptive and aspirational. Mm-hmm. We are people who are trying our best to be holy, right? There's a descriptive element of this. We're part of the community of saints, the people who have accepted Christ. But it's aspirational in the sense that we're not fully holy yet. We are part of a religion in which we are participating with Jesus Christ in the sanctification of our hearts and our souls.
Amen to that. Amen. And maybe if we can keep nerding out on this for a minute, I certainly agree. I think as Latter-day Saints, we do have some wonderful, unique things to bring to this, including, so for example, Moses chapter 6 does use the word sanctification and justification, and in a context of a description of it uses the phrase original guilt, and it's pretty close to original sin. It's not quite. I mean, really, the biggest difference is the idea that you have to be baptized to be saved. But it does teach us there, like inherently, even if you didn't sin, your nature's flawed enough. You can't be with God. You have to be both justified and sanctified, right? And the Book of Mormon, well, it doesn't use the word justification. It does talk about being justified a number of times, I think at least 8 times. So, it is an important theme. I've always found this accidentally, but something that helps my students understand the difference just between this, they just intuit it when I use this. I say, okay, so what if someone were baptized? And, you know, hopefully this never happens, but someone gets baptized, and on the way out of the font, they slip, hit their head, and die. Are they justified? Are they without sin? And the answer is yes. And then I just say, are they celestial material at that moment? Are they exalted material? And everyone intuits, no, they're free of sin, but no, they're not like God just because they were baptized. And there we get that difference between justification and sanctification. And I think we get it here when it says the purifying and the sanctification of their hearts. That's almost the justifying and sanctifying of their hearts, right? And I'm with you to aspire to be a saint, to be sanctified is what this is all about. But the key is yielding your heart to God, according to this verse.
Exactly. So the scriptures don't always use the exact same terms, right?
No, but different authors have different ways they use it.
Exactly. In every book of scripture, Hebrew Bible, New Testament, Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, this principle that we have to be made right with God because of our sins, but that God isn't done with us, yeah. Right? He wants to make us saints. This is holy unto the Most High, right? And so this is at the heart of who we are. Okay, we got to talk about chapter 5.
Okay, but it's fun to nerd out every now and then.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, I think chapter 5 is one of the great chapters in the Book of Mormon. There's so much here that we could talk about. I want to make sure we get to the end of it, but I don't want to ignore the beginning of it. By the time we get to chapter 5, we've had so much political intrigue and everything in the Book of Helaman. We're grateful for a sermon that brings in Jesus. And we get this in the form of Helaman. Now, this is not... this is not the son of Alma. This is the grandson of Alma. So
Helaman, son of Helaman.
Exactly. So you get Alma, Helaman, Helaman. Yeah.
Nephi, just to keep us all Nephi, confused. Yeah.
Exactly. Right. So this is the second Helaman. This is one that the book is named after. And he has these two sons, Nephi and Lehi. And so this is a kind of retrospective of some private teaching that he gave them. So Nephi and Lehi clearly had a role in recording this because this would not have been known publicly. And this where he talks about their names. He talks about the importance of remembering the people that they're named after, Nephi and Lehi, and doing their works. And it's so interesting in the Book of Helaman here that we get a whole bunch of callbacks to earlier Book of Mormon figures. And we call this, the fancy term for this that you may have introduced your listeners to, is intertextuality, mm-hmm. that there's a lot of play back and forth between this text and other texts. So texts are speaking to another. So here we get a callback not only to Nephi and Lehi, but also very similar, but a callback to King Benjamin. In verse 9, remember, my sons, the words which King Benjamin spake unto his people. Remember that there is no other way nor means whereby man can be saved, only through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, who shall come. Yea, remember that he cometh to redeem the world. So Jesus, just absolutely centering him. And then continuing in some of, I think, the most famous verses in the Book of Mormon. When we used to do scripture mastery, this was scripture mastery. I think it's still part of the doctrinal mastery that the Seminary and Institute students do. That continuing in verse 10, remember what Amulek told Zeezrom, again, this intertextuality, this callback. He said to them that the Lord surely should come to redeem his people. He should not come to redeem them in their sins, but from their sins. This is kind of a justification type thing as well. And so you got to change. He has power given unto them from the Father to redeem them from their sins because of repentance, this co-participation between us and God. He sent his angels to declare the tidings of the conditions of repentance, which bringeth unto the power of the Redeemer unto the salvation of souls. And then this very famous, beautiful, beautiful verse. This is like locker room or poster board material, like the kind of stuff that you put on your mirror to look at, right? Now, my sons, remember, it is upon the rock of our Redeemer, who is Christ, the Son of God, that ye must build your foundation. The wind, the devil, shall send forth his mighty winds, his shafts in the whirlwind. Yea, and when all his mighty and his hail and his mighty storm shall beat upon you. It's not if, but it's when. So yeah. When all this stuff happens to you, it shall have no power over you to drag you down to the gulf of misery and endless woe because of the rock upon which you're built, which is a sure foundation, a foundation whereon if men build, they cannot fall. This is the promise, right? That we do have the promise of difficulties, of temptation, of struggle in this life, but we also have the promise that Jesus is the rock. And just like he taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, I think this is, we can easily think about this. If we build upon him rather than upon sand, that house will not fall. It will get storms. it will, there will be lightning, there will be wind, there will be earthquakes, there will be all of those kinds of things. That is a surety. But equally sure is the promise that if we build upon Jesus, we will not fall.
Beautiful. Beautiful. I mean, you bring this up last night in my ward. We had a crazy storm and we were bailing out. There were three houses or more in our ward that flooded, 10 in a next door ward and so on and so on. It was crazy, but the houses are still there. Right. Yeah. Because they were built on this foundation. And so the storms will come and it doesn't mean it won't be ugly, but the power of Christ. And really this goes back to Helaman 3, right? How do we make him foundation? We yield our hearts to him and so on. I think that these verses you've just gone through are some of the most powerful verses in any of our scripture about teaching about our complete, absolute need for Christ. And it's just beautiful imagery. I don't really have anything else to add. It's so beautiful.
Yeah. Yeah. So in some ways we could just stop there, right? Rely on Christ, build your foundation on Christ. But actually what then Mormon does in the rest of Helaman chapter 5 is show the fruits of this. What happens when people decide to build on Christ rather than all this other stuff that's been happening in the first four chapters of the book, right? All of this political intrigue, the dissension, the secret combinations. You can build your life in other ways. You can, right? There are other paths possible. But Mormon's going to show us, here's a better way. This is a more excellent way. So we get Nephi and Lehi, having been instructed by their father. They do something that is crazy. They go and preach the gospel, not only to all the Nephites, but they go into the heart of Lamanite territory. Like, this is like sons of, we always talk about the sons of Mosiah doing this. And it's true. So they had some precedent for this, but Nephi and Lehi.
You could just say Nephi and it's both of them at the same time.
Exactly. Yeah. We'll just do the mashup, right? That they go into Lamanite lands and they preach and they have greater success than the sons of Mosiah do. Mm-hmm. Again, it's like there's all this stuff in Alma that gets drawn out. Mormon spends so much time describing it, but similar things are happening here, a much more compacted view. And so just narratively, and we'll just do this quickly so that then we can focus on the kind of payoff. So they go in, they convert some Lamanites, but then they go even further into Lamanite territory. And they get thrown in prison. Mormon gives us the interesting little historical tidbit. It's the same prison that Ammon's brother, the sons of Mosiah have been thrown into. Right.
Yeah, I think he wants us to see the parallel.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And so they go in and if we go to verse 22, 23, 24, they go without food for many days. Again, we kind of know what this story is like. But then in verse 23, then they're encircled about as if by fire, in so much that they durst not lay their hands upon them. Now, this is on the eve of they're talking about killing them, you know, that they might slay them, et cetera. So they are protected by this fire or something that's like fire. They're standing in the midst of fire. They were not burned. We can think about Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. We can think about Moses and the burning bush, right? I mean, there's a lot that we can think about here of what's going on. I also think this is anticipating what's going to happen after Jesus comes, when similar kinds of things and the angels come and minister to people. So there's a lot that we can think about both backward and forward here. They're encircled about by a pillar of fire. It burned them not. Their hearts would take courage. I think mine would too. in that moment that they, again, dared not to lay their hands upon them. And then Nephi and Lehi begin to speak. They begin to preach. And the prison walls shake, and there's this darkness that comes, this cloud of darkness. And it's in the midst of this darkness that they hear a voice. Now, again, this should prepare us for what's going to happen in 3 Nephi, right? Mm-hmm. We're going to remember that when we read it in the next book. The voice comes to repent. It's a quiet voice. Verse 30. This is a great description of the Holy Ghost. It was not a voice of thunder, neither was it a voice of a great tumultuous noise, but behold, it was a still voice of perfect mildness, as if it had been a whisper, and it did pierce even to the very soul. Right? Wow. How does the Spirit feel? How does the Spirit sound? That's a pretty good description.
Yeah.
And so the voice continues to come to repent. The third time the voice comes, the walls tremble again, the earth shakes. Okay. But the Lamanites can't flee. I mean, usually when walls fall and earthquakes, people run away, right? But they can't because it's so dark, they don't know where to go, right? There's this cloud of darkness. And then it's really interesting. Again, remember we talked about how anyone can be saved. All are welcome. Yeah. All are invited. Throughout the previous 200 pages, like, the ultimate bad guys are not the Lamanites. They're the Nephite dissenters that stir up the Lamanites. Here, Mormon's going to do this tricky little thing. I mean, it's part of the history, but he's going to lift up this part of the history to show that a Nephite dissenter now is going to be an agent of salvation. Mm-hmm. Rather than an agent of chaos, rather than an agent of contention, now a Nephite dissenter is going to do the other thing. Again, anybody can be saved. God can redeem anyone. So there was one among them who was a Nephite by birth. This is verse 35, who had once belonged to the church of God, but had dissented from them. We're going to find out his name is Amminadab. And he sees their faces shining, and everybody sees these faces, and they don't know what to do. They said to the man in verse 38, what do all these things mean? Who is it with whom these men do converse? And this guy had been taught. Right? Sometimes when people leave the faith and maybe lose their faith, you know, we despair over them. But there's something to remember that maybe they remember all those primary lessons. Maybe they take those with them. All those family home evenings, all those family scripture studies, all those seminary classes that they had. Maybe something sticks.
Yeah, they still know somewhere deep inside.
Exactly. And that's Amminadab. And so he says, they're talking with the angels of God. Now, Amminadab was a dissenter. He had turned away from the church. He was in Lamanite society, right? Yeah. He was one of these dissenters that are always causing trouble. But he still had those primary lessons in his heart. He knew that they were talking to the angels. And so then the Lamanites say, what shall we do that this cloud of darkness may be removed from overshadowing us? And Amminadab, the dissenter.
Yeah, this is a fantastic lesson he teaches.
You must repent and cry unto the voice, even until ye shall have faith in Christ. And when ye shall do this, the cloud of darkness shall be removed from overshadowing you. I remember teaching this when I was on my mission. We were teaching a guy who was an atheist, and I'm not sure atheist, probably agnostic is better. I think he had not been raised with religion, so he didn't believe in God. I don't think he was openly hostile to the idea of God. So atheist is probably the wrong term, but he had no belief in God at all. And so trying to teach him the restoration, the first vision, all the other stuff, right, didn't make much sense because he didn't even know if he believed in God, period. And I remember sitting down with him and reading this chapter and reading these verses in particular. And I said, if you want to believe in God, you have to do what Amminadab says here. You've got to want to change. You've got to repent, right? Mm-hmm. It's about the condition of your heart. And then you cry unto the voice, even until ye shall have faith in Christ. If you want to know if God is there, you got to talk to him until he talks back, right? You've got to pray to God with faith that he might be there. You got to have that desire that Alma talked about, that seed, and then he might answer, and then you build that faith.
Beautiful.
So anyway,
isn't it amazing that Amminadab, however long he's been out, however much he hated the church and everything else, when this started to happen, he knew exactly what it was they needed to do. Yep. He absolutely knew, and he knew it was come to Christ. And I'm sure as he's telling them, he's telling himself as well, right? Yeah. It speaks to your point that the lessons stuck so that when push came to shove, he understood it.
Yeah, all those lessons, the primary lessons, the family home evenings, the scripture studies, the seminary lessons, those are not wasted effort. God is playing the long game. God was playing the long game with Aminadab. God, we see throughout the Book of Mormon, God is sometimes playing the game like centuries in advance and so forth. I mean, God is playing the long game. His timeline isn't the same as ours. So we freak out sometimes over our very short human timelines. And I understand why, right? Because we love our brothers and sisters and our kids and all these kinds of things. But we got to keep in mind that God is playing the long game. Okay. So to wrap up, anyway, so these people look around, they see the fire. Nephi and Lehi are encircled by fire. Then the other people are encircled by fire. There's fire everywhere. Yeah. So much fire to go around. And then just beautifully in verse 45, behold, the Holy Spirit of God did come down from heaven and did enter into their hearts. It's all about the hearts, right?
Yeah.
To enter into their hearts. They were filled as if with fire. They could speak forth marvelous words. One of my good friends, Chris Thomas, you probably know Chris, a Pentecostal scholar who's done all this work on the Book of Mormon. Chris always says, the Book of Mormon is a Pentecostal book. People are always speaking in tongues and having visions and falling down. He says it's a total Pentecostal book.
that's true. And maybe before we, let's go back to 45, but I'd love to just look at the very end of 44 in conjunction with that, where it says they were filled with that joy. So Mormon knows about this joy when he's saying a specific joy. I know this kind of joy. They were filled with that joy, which is unspeakable and full of glory, right? The two great things, like it's so great you can't communicate it, but it's full of God's glory. And that is part of the Spirit of God coming down and entering into their hearts and filling them and so on. There's a joy, a glorious joy that is part of it. And I want us to not forget that part, that the gospel and the Spirit is filled with joy. And in fact, I often say to my kids or my youth and so on, like, you know, if you stray, it's okay. You know this stuff. It's kind of what we're talking about. You know this stuff. I know you'll come back. The question is, how much misery do you want to have before you come back? Because the gospel's got joy. Doesn't mean there's not need for consolation, as we said earlier. There's need for consolation, but the gospel's got joy. You choose the other way, you get misery, right? But unspeakable joy, full of glory, that's worth thinking about.
Yeah, and unspeakable. I mean, this is true for me. I'm guessing it's probably true for you and your listeners, that my most powerful spiritual experiences are the ones that are most impossible for me to communicate.
Absolutely impossible.
Yeah, I can try. I mean, but just you know, Joseph Smith talked about the narrow, crooked prison of language, right? Yeah. I mean, words fail us. So the Holy Spirit comes, they're filled. They speak marvelous words, right? And then verse 46, there came a voice unto them, yea, a pleasant voice, as if were a whisper. So sometimes that whisper pierces us, and sometimes it's pleasant.
Yeah.
Right? So pierce and pleasant.
And let's also say, I mean, like when Alma had an angel came, no, it shook him, right? It was the thunder, right? So, I mean, this can look all sorts of ways. You can have thunder and shaking. Sometimes it's silent but piercing, and sometimes it's quiet and pleasant.
All of these. And what's the message? What does the Father speak to us in the midst of all of this? What is ultimately, what is the message from heaven? Peace be unto you because of your faith in my well-beloved who was from the foundation of the world. That is, you know, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news.
Yeah.
This is the good news. God offers us peace through his well-beloved Son, who was here from the foundation of the world, the plan of salvation from the beginning of the world. That is the gospel in a nutshell.
And I want to point out, if it's all right, the unlikelihood of this happening, and yet, of course, it happens, that these were people who a moment before had no idea what they should do. No clue. Right. And Aminadab tells them, pray until you have faith in Christ. And they're praying, and now they have so much faith that they hear God saying, peace because of your faith, right? I mean, it was just that direct. This unlikely group, this nasty, mean group who was there to kill and persecute prophets, immediately act on what Aminadab told them and immediately have this incredible experience where God is complimenting them on their faith. That's that transformation is amazing to me.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's real, right? And scriptures are real. And so, I mean, like that, and that really happens in people's hearts.
Yes.
Exactly. And it's so beautiful to see. And so to finish the story and then again, why this is such an amazing chapter that I think these verses, maybe at the end of this chapter, are Mormon's greatest understatement of all of his writings. Okay, so a first 300 people are there present, and they see and hear these things, and then they're told, go out and witness. And this is the greatest member missionary work in the history of member missionary work, that these 300 people who were there and had these powerful experiences, they saw, they heard, they felt, all this kind of stuff, they go out, verse 50, and it came to pass that 300 people did go forth and did minister unto the people, declaring throughout all the regions round about all the things that they had heard and seen, insomuch that the more part of the Lamanites were convinced of them, because of the greatness of the evidences which they had received. The more part of the Lamanite, the majority of the Lamanites are converted to the gospel because of the witness of these 300 people who had this experience because of two missionaries who went into their midst.
Yeah, it's amazing.
Right?
And at that point, that means that they're more believing, a greater percentage of the Lamanites are believing than of the Nephites.
Exactly. Like overnight, boom, like the tables have turned.
Yeah.
Right. And we're going to see that in chapter 6. It's going to say the Lamanites are more righteous than the Nephites. That's going to play out because Samuel the Lamanite, I don't want to spoil everything, right? But then look to see what happens, right? The fruits of the gospel. And this is where always, like the Lamanite, when Lamanites convert to the gospel, they convert with a capital C.
Yeah.
Right? They yield their hearts. And verse 51, it becomes real. As many as were convinced did lay down their weapons of war, right? This is the great symbol of enmity between the Lamanites and the Nephites. This is the actual means of their greatest sin, the sin of violence and aggression.
As many as were convinced,
did lay down their weapons of war, anti-Nephi Lehi's, right? Call back clearly what's going on. And also their hatred and the traditions of their fathers. They didn't just lay down their weapons, they laid down their hatred. It wasn't just the external manifestations of that, it was the internal condition of their hearts. Both things changed, external and internal. What can't have one without the other? And it came to pass, this verse is Mormon's great understatement.
Yeah.
It came to pass that they did yield up unto the Nephites the lands of their possession. We skipped over it. But in the previous wars, in chapter 3 and 4, there's another huge war between the Nephites and the Lamanites. The Lamanites come, this is their most successful military campaign. They took over the majority of Nephite lands, and Moroni Ha kind of is scrappy and brings together Nephite forces, rallies them so that they can take back half of their lands.
Yeah.
Okay. Half of their lands through all of their military might, everything that they do, he's only able to take back half of their lands.
And they seem to be content with that. Like, it's clear, this is as much as we get. We're going to live with this.
They say that's all we can give because we're outnumbered. There's more Lamanites than Nephites. Yeah. This is as good as it's going to get, right? Yeah. All of our military force, all of our stratagems, everything. And two missionaries who convert 300 people. I mean, God does the converting, but there's 300 people there. And then they go out and convert the majority of the Lamanites. And what do? They just give the lands back.
Yep. More powerful than the sword, right?
Exactly. Alma 31:5, right? The preaching of the word is more powerful than the sword. And so this, you know, you mentioned that I've done a lot of writing and thinking about peace, and I'll end here, that sometimes we think that the peace and nonviolence and the way of the gospel is weak. Sometimes we think that the way of the sword is the way that stuff like happens in the real world, right? It's like, okay, it's fine to talk about love and all this kind of stuff. But like in the real world, like when stuff has to get done, that's when we have to turn to other forms of power. And the Book of Mormon and the New Testament and the Doctrine and Covenants and every book of scripture testifies that no, in this universe that God has created, that is ruled over by a God of love. Love is the most important power in the entire cosmos. Love is more powerful than the sword. The word is more powerful than the sword. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes people more than the greatest militaries of the world change people. Every empire that has ever come about because of the sword, I don't care, the Romans, Alexander, the Holy Roman Empire, the Nazis, the British Empire, any and every empire.
Let's not forget the Egyptians.
The Egyptians, yeah, exactly.
Yeah, yeah, all right.
Every empire that has ever been predicated on the power of the sword, it works. It lasts, sometimes for centuries, sometimes for more than a millennia, but they all fall. They all fall. The only power that is everlasting, this is DNC 121, right? The only power or influence that is everlasting is the power of love. It is the power of persuasion. It is the power of humility and loving kindness and tenderness and forgiveness and ultimately Christ-like love. And this is the lesson here, that it's not necessarily, you know, he's not condemning Moroni Ha's efforts and all of that kind of stuff. He's just saying they only go so far.
Yeah.
If you really want to change the world, then believe in Jesus and do the works of Jesus in the world. That will do more to change the world than any other form of power that you can ever possibly pursue. And that, I think, is the great lesson of these chapters. I think it's the great lesson of the Book of Mormon. I think it's the message that Jesus came to give us, that actually we are saved by love, not by power. Or actually, I should say that love is the greatest form of power. Love itself is the greatest form of power, more than any other that we might use.
Yeah. In fact, we're saved by the power that comes from God's love for us through, and his son is the manifestation of that love and power.
He is love incarnate. Yeah. And it's his love that brings us at one with God and with one another.
Yeah. Oh, beautifully said. Beautifully said. And powerfully. It comes back to those motives we were talking about earlier, right? The motives for power and gain cause trouble, but the motive of love is so incredible. So thank you for that. That's just so well said. Thank you. We're grateful. And I hope that this has made it, this block of scriptures, real for everyone. It has for me, as much as I've thought about it already in the past, going through it with Patrick here, there are just elements that have become more real to me and I can see how they can work in my life. I hope that's happening for our audience, and that once that's happened for you, that you'll, I mean, write it in your journal, but also go share it with someone. And we hope you'll share it online, but I hope you'll also share it with some people in person, that like the Nephites, you'll go throughout all the regions round about, sharing the things that you've heard and seen, and that we make a difference because of that. And I think Patrick's made it possible for us to do that. We already said, but we hope you'll join us next week as we have Kim Matheson on with us. And again, I'm just so grateful for the spirit that you brought to this, Patrick, and the keen insights into Christ and God's love and our love for others that you've brought. And I hope that our audience will take that as well. So thank you so much.
Thanks. It's been my pleasure.